Let's pray together. Father, what a song for us to sing, and on what a week to sing it. Our hearts have been so heavy as we think about just the tragedies that occurred years ago that we are so mindful of in this past week, 9/11. And we think about just the way we felt in those moments and just the vulnerability that we felt and where we sought hope and refuge and all of these things and the spiritual highs and the political movements and the church revivals and so on. But ultimately, all of those things are going to fail us. You alone are sufficient to sustain us. And when we think about the tragedies of history, it just makes us long for what we just sang for, just this coming back of Jesus. And so our hearts just cry, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Because we need you and we want to see an end to these things. We know that if you tarry, it's because you have a reason, a good reason, and there is work that you are doing, and we believe that to be the case. And we pray that an extension of that work might take place among us now as we open your word and as we see again that you will not fail us. And we see it in this wonderful story of Jesus Christ facing the temptations of this world and yet not failing us in that moment. So we pray that you would teach us through your word, stir our hearts for Christ, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4? We're going to pick up right where we left off. We're almost done with our first series. This is kind of a sentimental moment. But we'll be back in Matthew, don't worry. But we're not. Once we're done with Matthew 4, we're going to be jumping to the Old Testament book of Jonah. And then we'll come back and hit some of the Sermon on the Mount after that, Lord willing. But today we'll be in Matthew chapter 4. There was a British playwright named Oscar Wilde who once bragged, "I can resist anything, anything except temptation." And I thought that was a good line, you know, I can resist anything except temptation. And that seems to really be the sentiment of our own day. Resisting is not something that's very fashionable in our society. Indulging is something that certainly is quite popular. And many of the temptations have been refashioned into things that our culture really values and turns into virtues, whether that's drunkenness or reproductive freedoms or sexual orientations or various racisms and so on. If there's no organization that's willing to lobby on behalf of your particular sin, you can always label it as a disease. And when nothing else works, we can just blame someone else because there's certainly as many scapegoats available to us as there are sins. So it'd be like the man who starts smoking today and smokes for several years of his life, gets lung cancer, and then wants to blame the tobacco company. But most Christian people, I think, don't enjoy that. Most Christian people I have known don't enjoy rationalizing their failures. They may do it, and they may do it regularly, but they would prefer not to have to do it. They would rather experience victory over their temptations. They want to live obediently to the Lord, and they genuinely want to take responsibility for their own lives. But still, they struggle. They struggle with temptations. At times, they struggle with temptations even to the point of despair. Well, today, in God's Word, we've come to that famous temptation narrative of Jesus' own story. It's certainly not the only time that Jesus faced temptations, but this is the most famous account in which he is tempted. It's a very interesting text, one that's not free from many interpretive difficulties, and we're going to cover this text in the course of 2 weeks. Today, I'm going to cover the background and some of the controversies associated with this passage, and then if we have time, we'll get into the first temptation as well. And then next week, Nathan is going to preach in my place. I'll be out of town taking some exams for my doctoral work, and he's going to fill in and preach on the last two temptations that we have in this account. So I'll be setting it up, and then he's going to bring that discussion to its climactic and practical conclusion. So you're not going to want to miss that. Bring some friends. Let's pack this place out, and we'll hear from God's word through Nathan next week. Now, I want to begin, though, by reading the narrative itself. We're not going to cover all of it, as I said, but let's read the whole story so we can at least get in our minds and understand some of the controversies that come from it. So chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, we'll start in verse 1. The words are also on the screen. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is God's word. Okay, so let's start with some of the problems that are associated with this text. First of all, some of the alleged chronological problems. In other words, the way the events occur in time and history. Over the years, I've encountered a few people who have tried to use this story as an example that they say proves there are contradictions in the Bible. And what they're referring to, of course, is the fact that both the book of Matthew and the book of Luke include this temptation account. Both of them have the same three temptations. Both of them start with that first temptation about bread. But in Luke's gospel, the second and third temptations are mentioned in a different order. They're reversed. So many skeptics have tried to capitalize on that fact by leveraging it to raise suspicions about the reliability of the Bible. And so they say things like, clearly, this is a contradiction in the Bible, which means there are errors in the Bible, which means how can we really trust the Bible at all? Now, if that was true, that would certainly be a logical line of reasoning. Of course, it's not true. Well, once upon a time, I was known for making statements such as that. It never occurred to me that there may be reasonable answers for those sorts of objections. It never occurred to me that there were thousands of years where these things had been noticed by countless generations of Christians who actually had read the Bible in a time when I had not, and were not troubled by the thought, and were not, you know, didn't see it as a rock-solid argument against Christianity. I thought, at the time I was so brilliant and enlightened, I thought I was seeing something that Christians had overlooked, and if they would just notice it, they would see how foolish Christianity truly was, and how it would reinforce, you know, their suspicions of the New Testament and the Old Testament alike. And those thoughts were really reinforced by even the Christians that I knew in my life. At the time, I wasn't a Christian, but they, you know, were the kinds of folks who didn't have answers to those objections and wouldn't look for them. They just kind of buried their head in the sand when any objection was raised against their faith. And so I thought, yeah, it must be right. And then one day I met a very thoughtful Christian who didn't have every answer by any means, but was willing to search for answers with me. And it was through him, who would later be a mentor in my life, that he showed me that a lot of the popular arguments that I was making against the faith didn't carry as much water as I thought. My previous skepticisms and conclusions that this is a contradiction and it undermines the reliability of Scripture only follows from a misunderstanding of the genre. In other words, a misunderstanding of the type of literature we're reading when we read this story. This may come as a surprise to you, but the writing conventions in the first century were not the same as the writing conventions in 2014 English-speaking world. C.S. Lewis, a great writer, used to talk about this problem, and what he called it was chronological snobbery. And what he's referring to is this mistaken notion that the ideas in our day are somehow automatically better than the ideas of a bygone age, because newer ideas must be truer. But of course, that's not true. Newer ideas are not necessarily truer. As one preacher explained it this way, chronological snobbery is both irrational and naive. It's irrational because being new is no guarantee of being true. It's pure arrogance to think that a thought in my head is better than a thought in the head of Martin Luther just because I live in the current century and he lived in the 16th. There is no logical connection between the truth of an insight and the century when God puts it into someone's mind. And chronological snobbery is not only irrational, it's also naive, because there aren't any really new ideas under the sun, as Ecclesiastes 1, you remember, gets at that very point. Is there anything which can be said, see, this is new? It has already existed already in ages that have gone before, every idea. And so, he says, I try to flee from the temptation to be a chronological snob. I don't want to be irrational or naive. Now, for what it's worth, C.S. Lewis, who pointed out this problem, I don't know if he's the first to point it out, but he's certainly not, but he was the one who made it famous. The way he tried to combat this in his own life is every time he read a lot, and every third book, he made it a point to make sure that that book was written in a different century. And he did that. It seems like a good resolution to combat this tendency even in his own life. But the fact of the matter is that the way history was written in the first century differed from the way it is written in our day. There are different rules and there are different tendencies. For example, in our day, if we were asked to write a biography of a certain figure, we would assume that we are responsible to communicate the details of the whole life of the person and to arrange the material in a chronological fashion. But who decided that that's the best way to write history? I guess we did, right? Our generation did. But in the first century, that's not how they wrote it. And that's not how most of historians throughout history have written historical books necessarily. But in the first century, for instance, they would often skip large portions of a person's life because they weren't as concerned with the psychological and sociological things that we get so wrapped up in. Like, I don't want to know about the childhood of the individual. They didn't accomplish anything in their childhood. I want to know what they did as of significant, historical significance in their life. And so it's not surprising, for instance, that Jesus' own childhood is, for the most part, glossed over in the Gospels. And they were also not so much concerned with, in every case, arranging the story chronologically, because they're trying to teach us something about the way they're telling history. This is true of all history, even modern history. But the way they would do that often is to arrange the stories or the teachings or the kinds of genres of literature within the biography in topical arrangements or thematic arrangements rather than simply chronologically. Now, that may seem strange to us because that's not how we would do it, but that wasn't unusual back then, and it wouldn't have been an inaccurate way of writing for them. When we recognize the genre of the first four books of the New Testament that they were written in, it affects the kinds of questions that we should ask. This is just basic historiography, basic, you know, literature analysis type thoughts. You don't read a phone book the same way you would read a love letter, I hope, right? I mean, love letter, you're just fawning over every word, dear so-and-so. Why did they say dear and not dearest? I mean, you're just, you know, infatuated with, but every single word. If you read a phone book like that, you need to get a life, right? I mean, it would be bad. Well, in the same way, modern biographies are just a different kind of literature than what we have in the Gospels here. These ancient kinds, a different kind of biography. So we should be asking different questions, just like we ask different questions of a phone book than we do a love letter. We should ask things like, why has the author arranged the story the way he has? What patterns is he trying to highlight? What is he trying to teach us in the way he's telling this history? What is he highlighting, and so on? And at times, the answers may relate to chronological considerations. But very often the answers relate to theological considerations, especially in these first four books, because they're not just trying to tell you about this man Jesus, they're trying to tell you why this man Jesus matters so much and why he needs to make a difference in your life. There's a theological axe to grind, and that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Now, in this case, we can understand why the order of the temptations differ in Matthew and Luke when we understand that what each author is trying to teach us and the way they're trying to teach us about Jesus. So in Matthew, for instance, he has a lot to say about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, and the Beatitudes, and so on. And he also wants to show the relationship between Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So this is a huge theme in Matthew's writing, and so it makes sense that when he comes to this story and he's talking about the temptations, that he wants to highlight at the very end a specific temptation, the temptation where Satan tempts Jesus to the kingdoms of the world, right? Because it sets forth this contrast between these competing kingdoms, between what God offers through Christ and what Satan thinks he can offer through compromises. He's trying to teach us something by the way he's telling the story. Luke, who wrote the third book in the New Testament, would completely agree with Matthew's analysis and his what he's trying to teach to his audience about Jesus. But Luke has chosen to stress different lessons about Jesus than Matthew has. So, for example, geography is very important to Luke, and very important to the way he tells the story. So in the book of Luke, there's a constant movement. There's a constant journey motif that leads to Jerusalem, where Jesus would ultimately lose his life and would be slaughtered on this bloody hill of Calvary, right? So that's the motion. And by the way, in part two of Luke's gospel, which is known as the book of Acts, you have the same journey motif present there as well, only now the order is reversed. Whereas in the first book, it stressed the movement to Jerusalem. In the second book, the book of Acts, it's going from Jerusalem to the nations. So that's something that Luke is trying to highlight in the way he's telling the story. So then it would make sense that if those are the literary features that we should keep in mind, then it would make sense then why he ends with Jesus being in Jerusalem. He kind of climaxes his account of the temptation narrative with the story of how Jesus is in Jerusalem on the temple being tempted to cast himself off, because Jerusalem figures so prominently in Luke's writing. So while modern readers may look at that and judge it as poor literary technique or practice, ancient readers would have read this and thought the exact opposite. They would have thought how brilliant Matthew and Luke are in the way they frame the story to make pop off the page what they're trying to teach us about Jesus and the way they're arranging these narratives. This is a good lesson, I think, for any skeptics like my former self. Before we criticize the Bible, we should take the time to read it and understand it. And do that, and you just may find yourself transitioning from skeptic to preacher. If my life is any indication, you've been warned. But let's shift gears a little bit and talk about another set of problems, some theological problems that this text brings to the fore. One of the tendencies we must constantly fight when we study the life of Jesus is making, and we're going to be studying him for a long time, so we got to keep this in mind, but is thinking of him as some otherworldly person or some alien of sorts that we just can't relate to, that we can't connect with. But the whole purpose of the incarnation was so that Jesus could become one of us in order that he might lead us to God. But some at this point wonder, could Jesus really relate to us? Could he really have experienced temptations, real and true temptations? Years ago, I wrote a paper on this very question. It was for a class at Wheaton. It was a professor named Doug Moo, who was the chair of the Committee of Bible Translations, which is responsible for bringing the NIV translation that some of you are holding in your hands. And I remember the class because we had so many conversations about this topic because it was one that I was wrestling with. I can't remember if he assigned the topic or if it was one that I chose, but in any case, in the paper, I was comparing the accounts, Matthew and Luke, of this temptation account with the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 12, where it says that God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but rather each of us by our own evil desires is dragged away and enticed and so on, and ultimately that leads to death. And also Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14, where it's taught that Jesus is our great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Now I don't have time to rehash all of those reconciling arguments and so on, but suffice it to say, I think what these aren't contradictions either. I think what James is trying to teach us is that he's talking about the condition of fallen, sinful humanity. And so in our sinfulness, we have this built-in tendency towards evil, this built-in tendency that draws us to evil. We don't need the whole excuse, the devil made me do it, because there's enough depravity in our own souls to just tempt us towards sin. We don't need any outside help. We've got it covered on our own. That's what James seems to be teaching, right? And that's not something, however, that we were created with. That's not how Adam and Eve were created. Now, they experienced it when they sinned, but this is the condition of fallen humanity. Jesus in his incarnation took on what was part of true humanity, essential humanity, everything that is intrinsic to being human, but that does not include that sinful nature of fallen humanity. He was human in the sense that Adam and Eve were human before they entered into sin, okay? So there's a difference here. And though it is quite mysterious, we have to affirm the truth of James 1, that God is not tempted by evil, while also affirming the truth of Hebrews and Matthew 4, that Jesus in his humanity experienced real and true temptations. These are real temptations. Like so many things related to the incarnation, there is much mystery here, but some who grant this would still object on other lines that Jesus' temptations must have been, they must have been lighter than our own, because he didn't have that inner evil desire that we have, and so he wouldn't have been tempted in that way. But does that really hold water logically? I don't think so. I think it's ridiculous. If you consider the temptations that you experience and the way you grapple with them, what happens? You feel tempted towards a sin. You may resist it for a while, and then it doesn't go away, and you're tempted more, and it gets harder. You resist a little bit longer, and it gets harder. And if at some point you give in to that sin, why do you do it? Because in your mind, you've reasoned, it's just too hard. I've been resisting for so long. I can't resist any longer. It's just getting worse and harder. And so you give in to sin. Jesus never gave in to sin. He never gave in to sin. So whereas you gave up when you thought it was too difficult, he didn't give up, which means he knew a strength of temptation that you never experienced because you give up too quick, right? So the temptations that Jesus experienced, while we can relate to them, his were incredibly more extreme in their experience because he never once gave in. He felt the full weight of every temptation and yet never once sinned. Amen. That is glorious truth that we need, and I'll show you why in a moment. But some would even object on another line along those lines. They would say, well, you can't, how can you truly say that Jesus can relate to me in my temptations when it's not like Jesus was tempted to like throw away all his money on the blackjack table? You know, I mean, that's not what they did. That's not what his disciples, I mean, there wasn't even blackjack back then as far as we know. So how can you say he can relate to my temptation? Well, if you really stop and analyze your particular temptations, they differ from his only in respect to the details, but in regard to the root issues involved, whether it's lust or risk-taking or greed for possessions or whatever, Jesus experienced every single one of them. There is no category of temptation that we face that he did not face. He felt every struggle that you and I feel. He too wrestled with the adrenaline and that voice that's saying, just do it. No one will know. No one's going to know if you just do this. And this is so practical for us, isn't it, church? I mean, theology is so practical. If this is true, then that means you have no greater friend than Jesus. If there's one person who knows what you are feeling, it's Jesus, because he's experienced those same temptations in a way that nobody else has. So if anybody can relate to you, it's Jesus. So don't run from Jesus in your temptations. Run to him. He is your great high priest. He sympathizes with you in your weaknesses in a way that no one else can. And he wants to extend to you grace and mercy. That's what Hebrews 4 says. So don't run from him. Run to him. Furthermore, think of the disadvantages that Jesus had in this situation. He's been fasting for 40 days. If some of you are hungry right now. You ate breakfast and you're hungry, right? Imagine 40 days. And the first temptation deals with food, right? So, I mean, he's experienced, I mean, that's a disadvantage, right? To experience a temptation towards food when you've been fasting for 40 days. He's coming off of this real high, spiritual high point in his life. It was at his baptism, of course, where we saw, the Spirit of God show up. We'll talk about this in a second. But it's obviously this big, huge spiritual high point. But how often in our lives do we find ourselves experiencing some of the lowest spiritual points right on the heels of those spiritual highs? Is that true in your life? It's true all over Scripture. It's been true in my life. Elijah enjoyed literally that mountaintop experience on Mount Carmel where he defeats all these prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel threatened his life and he runs scared. I mean, hundreds of prophets of Baal, he reasons, God can handle it. But one woman with a death threat, I'll take my chances running, right? That's the way he reasons it. So this is horrible spiritual low in Elijah's life. Israel experiences great victory at Jericho, and then in the very next scene, evidently they let it get to their heads, and the next stop in this city that we usually call Ai, they are met with this defeat. Jonah preached a sermon that led an entire pagan city towards some measure of repentance, and then in the next scene, he's up on a hill pouting. Peter recognizes, probably the highlight of his life to that point, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Yes, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. Good job." But then in the next breath, Peter says something dumb, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Spiritual low, right? He would preach at Pentecost. 3,000 people would be added to the church on that day. He heals a man who was lame at the temple gates. And then while preaching, he's arrested and thrown into jail. I mean, this is just a common thing. These spiritual highs met by spiritual lows. Jesus just came off of a spiritual high. That would be a moment where we're tempted at a spiritual low. But of course, he doesn't have one here. He doesn't have one. So the cumulative weight of all these considerations show the nature of this battle that's taking in the wilderness. It's not just harder than yours. We can understand why it's so difficult what he's going through. And finally, let me remind you of something that I mentioned a few weeks ago, but it's worth reiterating because this story is a good evidence of it. And that's just recognizing the Old Testament allusions in this story. The gospel writers of the New Testament love highlighting the way that Jesus was in the same kinds of situations as the people of Israel. He was facing the same kinds of things and in a lot of the same ways, and yet he never sinned. He was obedient where the people of God were disobedient in the same situation. And one of the clearest examples of this is right here in Matthew. Look again at verse 1 here, Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came." What follows is a series of temptations, as we read, that are issued from the devil himself. But notice that Jesus was led into the wilderness, and notice how long he's there, 40 days and 40 nights. So if you remember from a few weeks ago, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness where they were tempted to wander away from their God and disobey his law. That's what it reminds us of. So here again, Jesus is living out the story of Israel. But again, notice the contrast. Jesus doesn't sin in the wilderness where the people of God did. He resisted the temptation, and notice how he did it. He does it by quoting scripture, but each of these scriptures comes from the book of Deuteronomy, which was the same book that wandering generation of Israelites was given in their wandering. So in the first temptation, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 to resist that temptation. In the second temptation, Deuteronomy 6:16, and then finally Deuteronomy 6:13 in the third temptation. So clearly, Jesus was serious about God's law, and he chose not to sin in each of these given temptations. Whereas Israel and the people of God today ignore God's law very often, fall into sin, which is why that wandering generation died in the wilderness. Matthew's teaching us, in a sense, that Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. Israel was pointing to Jesus. They were a shadow that readied us for Jesus. Here's a new Israel who reminds us that God's people, what they should have looked like, they should have looked like Jesus if they had not chosen this path of sin instead. And so I said several weeks ago, when you think of Israel, you ought to think of Jesus, because he's the embodiment of their story, and this is yet another example. Now, not only, with these qualifications and background allusions in mind, let's look very quickly at this first temptation. First of all, remember that this story, as I said, comes on the heels of the baptism of Jesus, right? So the heavens were opened up, the Spirit of God descends on Jesus in bodily form as a dove in some sense, and then the voice of the Father is heard, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17. But then in the very next verse, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit, same Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, chapter 4, verse 1. So the juxtaposition, the side-by-side nature of those two verses reminds us that the challenges that Jesus is now facing in the wilderness are not owing to the Father's displeasure with the Son. And that's true in your life too. Difficult times and the difficult weight of temptations is not necessarily indicative of God's displeasure of you. I think that's sort of, remember Job's friends? Well, you must have done something wrong, Job, because all this bad stuff is happening. And the whole point of that book is, no, that's not true. Job was a righteous man. You're missing the point. Now, is it true that the difficult things can come into our life because of God's displeasure? Absolutely, that's true, right? If we sin, there's consequences for sin and so on. But that doesn't guarantee, just because you're in a difficult situation or facing a difficult temptation, that's not a sign necessarily that God is displeased with you. It's just an experience of living in a fallen world. It's part of God's plan for us as we live in a fallen world. It should not be lost on us that the very first act of the Spirit in Jesus' ministry is leading him into this situation where he is afflicted by Satan. And yet Jesus follows the leading of the Spirit. He is obedient to this leading. And besides this obedience, also notice what his first act of ministry is. It's fasting. Talk about a lost discipline. Taken together, these observations, I think, are startling. This is how one writer put it. It seems to me that the very story should shake us. Here is Jesus standing on the threshold of the most important public ministry in the history of the world, and on his obedience and righteousness hangs the salvation of the world. None will escape damnation without the ministry of obedient suffering and death and resurrection. And God wills that at the very outset, the ministry be threatened with destruction, namely the temptations of Satan to abandon the path of lowliness and suffering and obedience. And of all the hundreds of things that Jesus might have done to fight off the tremendous threat to salvation, he is led to fast. To fast! If Satan had succeeded in deterring Jesus from the path of humble, suffering obedience, there would be no salvation. We would still be in our sins and without help, and therefore we owe our salvation to the faithful fasting of Jesus. There is a remarkable tribute here to fasting. Don't ride over this too quickly. Think of it. Jesus began his ministry with fasting, and he triumphed over the enemy through fasting. This is important. Yes, our salvation is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus, but he needs to be perfect for that salvation to be accomplished. And he is being tempted into something that would not be perfection right here. And fasting was one of the means, by the Spirit of God, that Jesus is led to combat this threat. To really grasp, though, the significance of these things, we have to consider the relationship between Deuteronomy 8, what he's quoting from in the first temptation. But look at the first temptation first in verses 3 and 4. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written," here's Deuteronomy, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So, since that's a quotation, then we ought to look at Deuteronomy 8 for a moment and see where it comes from and understand its context. We'll put it on the screen here, but consider verses 2 and 3 from that Old Testament passage. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." So, stop right there. 40 years, again, remember the connection? 40 years, 40 days in the wilderness, led by God, led by the Spirit. "That it might humble you, testing you," Deuteronomy says. In Matthew 4, that word for tempt, that verb, is the same word as the verb for test. It could be translated either way. It's the same word in Greek. "To know," Deuteronomy says, "what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger." Again, Jesus was hungry through fasting. "And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh," the mouth of the Lord. Now, are these connections just coincidences? Yeah. No, they're not coincidences. Of course not, right? Not at all. They are these big flashing lights that alert us to the fact, and especially the Jewish reader, they alert them to the fact that there's something big happening here. Something of like Exodus-like proportions is going on here. With the arrival of Jesus on the scene of history, God is initiating a new and greater deliverance for his people. A deliverance that will rival, that will be greater, that was pointed to by the Exodus story. This time, it's not merely going to be a deliverance from the bondage of physical slavery in Egypt, but a greater deliverance, a deliverance from sin and death, a deliverance into a greater promised land, a promised land that involves forgiveness and righteousness and joy and everlasting rest and eternal life. That's the promise. That's what the promised land was truly pointing to. So what does God do then? He sends a new Joshua, but Jesus is the same name as Joshua. Did you know that? Joshua in Hebrew, Yeshua in Greek, Yesu. And we usually translate that Jesus instead of Joshua. But it's the same name. He sends a new Joshua, and this new Joshua represents his people here, as we've seen. He led them into the wilderness and went through it just like them. He is tested like them. He hungered like them. And if he triumphs, he and all his people will safely enter into God's promised rest in due course. So the choices here are just significant. The choice that Jesus made to fast, I think, has huge significance. John Piper wrote, I think, just a great book called A Hunger for God. The subtitle was Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer. I think it's the best book on fasting I've read, and you can actually get it for free online on his Desiring God website. But he has a chapter in that about this very story, about Jesus being led to fast in this moment. And I'm going to read sections from it in a second, but also summarize some of its content because it's been very influential in my understanding of this text. So as we wind down, I want to kind of summarize some of that. But this wasn't, the fact that he chooses to fast here, it's not just the means by which he identifies with Israel in order to produce this hunger. It's also the means through which the test is experienced. Because when he's hungry, that temptation to turn stones into bread really is a difficult temptation, right? So it's both the preparation and a part of the testing. But he also says that it's also the means by which, by the Spirit's power, he would fight against the devil. And certainly that's the case as well. Because it proves something about the priorities of Jesus, which removes the foothold that Satan thinks he has. Piper writes, fasting tests, where the heart is. And when it reveals that the heart is with God and not the world, a mighty blow is struck against Satan. For then Satan does not have a foothold he would in our hearts if our hearts were in love with earthly things like bread. Does that make sense? In a different book by Richard Foster, he has a chapter on fasting. And in it, he says this, more than any other single discipline, spiritual discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. This is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who longs to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. We cover up what is inside us with food and other good things, but in fasting, those things surface. If pride controls us, it will be revealed almost immediately. David said, I humbled my soul with fasting in Psalm 69:10. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear, if they are within us, they will surface during fasting. At first, we will rationalize that our anger is due to our hunger. Then we will know that we are angry because the spirit of anger is within us. We can rejoice with this knowledge because we know that healing is available through the power of Christ. Have you ever noticed when you're hungry, you're kind of difficult to be around? You see the value then of this discipline? One of the values is it helps us to see what's in our heart. Because in those moments, what's in our hearts tends to come out a lot more easily, right? And we see it even with Jesus. What's in his heart is coming out as well. So the question becomes, with these considerations, the question becomes, what are we slaves to? What is it that's controlling us? What has a grip on us? Is it bread or is it God? Fasting is a spiritual discipline that helps us to answer those very questions. Will we, like Israel, murmur in the wilderness against God when we are hungry and forget about his provisions and his faithfulness? Will we venture off the path of obedience and seek in our own little ways to turn rocks into bread apart from obedience to God? Or will we, like Jesus, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As Piper puts it in his book I mentioned earlier, fasting is a way of revealing to ourselves and confessing to God what is in our heart. Every time we fast, we are saying with Jesus, not bread alone, but you, Lord. Not bread alone, but you, Lord. So we're saying. And these things, I think, are in this text. Do you see them? Listen again to Deuteronomy 8:3. God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That, so here's the reason, right? Why did he do that? Here it is. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the text teaches us that God gave the people of Israel manna in the wilderness. Manna is just this heavenly bread that he provides for his people. For a very specific reason, this was given to them. And according to the text, that reason was that they might be taught to depend and to live on everything that came from the mouth of God. So what's the connection between manna and the mouth of God? Manna came to them because God, at the mere word of his mouth, made it so. So when he did this, he's teaching them that he will supply for their needs, even when life seems hopeless. What they truly need, not what they think they need. But then Satan does something very sneaky with that truth. You've got to learn something about the adversary here. He is crafty and sneaky and sinister and will run with these sorts of things. He says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, turn the stones to bread. That happened in the Old Testament. You'd just be doing what God does. So just turn the stones into bread. In other words, he's saying, if you're the Son of God, just do the manna thing. Just do the manna thing. How would that be bad? Just do the manna thing. You're hungry. God provides for his people. This would be a great demonstration for those around you. So just do the manna thing. Show that you're the Son of God. Do you see how crafty the evil one is? He is using Scripture to tempt Jesus to sin. He sounds as though he approves of God's word, but in fact, he's twisting God's word against God, just like he did at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, right? And Jesus' response communicates essentially this: you're missing the point, Satan. Don't trust in bread. That's the point. Not even miraculous, heavenly, miracle bread. Trust in God. Don't get your deepest satisfaction from food. Even miracle manna food, get it from God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God reveals to us God. And if this self-revelation, if it is his self-revelation that feeds us, then we will be fed sufficiently. That's what we feed on. That will last forever. That will be what we choose to nourish our souls with. That will lead us into life. So get out of here, Satan, because God is my portion. I will not turn from his path and fellowship, even for miraculous bread, when I'm really, really, really hungry. Isn't that awesome? Church, listen, there are plenty of people who try to live on bread alone. If not literal bread, then symbolic bread like salary and circumstances and perks and bonuses and awards and the praise of men and women and bigger houses and promotions and popularity contests and the accumulation of Facebook friends or whatever. But what we discover eventually is that that's not really living. That's just kind of existing like everyone else, and it doesn't satisfy. We never get enough. We never get enough. But if you want to really live, then you have to rely on spiritual food. Jesus would say, my food, he says later, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. May that be our cry. That's living, right? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The essence of Jesus' response seems to be that short-term gain, such as a sandwich in the desert, is no substitute for long-term obedience. My favorite book title ever was a book by Eugene Peterson. It was on the Psalms of Ascent, and the book was called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Isn't that good? And that seems to be what Jesus is saying here, that it's not the short-term giving in for the moment satisfaction. It's that long obedience in the same direction that God is after. Later in the same discourse, Jesus is going to say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, including the things like food that we may need, that we truly need, will be added to you. We are always better off to obey God and to trust in his righteous and gracious sustenance than to impatiently and selfishly provide for ourselves in ways that disobey or in any way compromise his word. But Satan is not done. He's not given up with Jesus. He's not done testing Jesus. There is a second and third temptation coming. We're going to see that next week that Jesus refuses to force God into a situation where he needs to rescue him from a foolish decision. And we're going to see that Jesus rejects illegitimate means to legitimate ends. Those temptations we'll look at next week. Nathan's going to unpack God's word for you there. Now, spoiler alert, he's going to resist those temptations too. Okay. Sorry, Nathan, I ruined it. But let me just say one more thing as before we pray. This scene, you've got to see, this scene is vital for your salvation. Jesus came to die on the cross for your sins. What that means is that on the cross, he was laying down his perfect and sinless life as a substitute for your imperfect and sin-filled life. That substitution on the cross is exactly what makes our forgiveness possible. It makes possible for us to be right with God because it's through that Jesus' own perfect righteousness is given to those who believe, to those who have faith in Christ, to those who turn from their sins, that's repentance, and trust in Christ and his work on the cross and in the resurrection to save them. That's biblical faith. But that's only possible if Jesus is perfect. If he doesn't get to that point perfect, then he doesn't have perfect righteousness to give us. Unless Jesus does not sin, there is no salvation. But this is why this story is so important. That substitution and sacrifice works because Jesus was sinless. So the stakes are high in this scene. Our salvation literally hung in the balance here. But thanks be to God that Jesus was not as short-sighted as we are and as we often are. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame. Thanks be to God that he didn't let his cravings for short-term comforts and perks distract him from the goal of his life. May we do likewise. Thank God that he resisted Satan's temptations perfectly, not just here, but throughout his life, because for this reason, we can be accepted by God as his sons and daughters, and that his sacrifice was accepted on our behalf if we would turn to Christ and trust him to save us. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Never forget this, church. Let's pray.